Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, shortly after the famous educator Booker T. Washington took over the presidency at the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was out for a midday stroll. He happened to be walking through a high-rent district of town, and during this walk, a wealthy white woman who did not recognize Mr. Washington stopped him. "Excuse me, sir, could I have a word with you?" And she inquired if he might be interested in earning a few extra dollars chopping wood for her. Well, at the time he had no pressing business, so Professor Washington smiled, rolled up his sleeves, and proceeded to do the humble chore of chopping wood, after which he carried all of it into her home and stacked them by the fireplace. It was only later that a little girl came up to this woman and informed her of his identity, and she was mortified. The next morning, she rose early and paid Mr. Washington a visit at the president's office, profusely apologizing, and Professor Washington responded this way, quote, "It's perfectly all right, madam. Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it is always a delight to do something for a friend." Well, she was so moved by his generosity and his kindness that she shook his hand warmly and assured him that his humble and gracious attitude had endeared him to her heart. She then proceeded to tell others about him, including a lot of wealthy friends, and ended up taking a collection, thousands and thousands of dollars, for the Tuskegee Institute. She didn't realize who he was, but upon recognition, she responded in a manner fitting of his office. Well, you'll be able to see today that our text is not unlike this theme. There are several themes in this pericope, but this is the singular most important one. Look back at verse 27 with me, if you will. It says, "The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" We're meant to ask the same question today. This man who exercises authority in teaching and the proclamation of the gospel, and then expands that authority through healing the disease of the outcast, the unclean, and the undervalued, and then last week causes a massive storm to immediately become calm. We're meant to look at this text today about casting out of demons and embarrassingly, like this woman, realize who the Son of God is and immediately respond in a manner that is befitting of his office as King of Kings. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Our gracious Father, we do ask you to be among us in a special way today, that you would open our hearts and minds to discern the truth written in these Gospels, that we would see this not merely as a story or as a great miracle, but for what it is, a desire to help us see the majesty of the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that upon this realization that we would respond in a manner befitting of His majesty. Father, stir within us a realization of exactly who Jesus is. With our feeble and finite minds, may we understand how amazing it is that the Prince of Heaven came to earth without giving up any of His divinity and taking on complete humanity and yet was without sin. And He did so to reconcile men unto Himself. Oh, Father, give us a delight to respond to who He is. Forgive us for our complacency and lukewarmness. Strengthen our hearts. Resolve us to respond and truly be ambassadors for the King. In Christ's precious name we pray, and to Him we give all the glory. And God's people said, amen. Well, I sense that daylight savings has worn us out a bit, even before we got started this morning. Amen? We're a little tired. Spring break is upon us. And now I have the difficult duty of delivering the eternal Word of God to people who are a little sleepy, right? And so I'm going to ask you to bear with me this morning. By God's grace, I'm going to swing for the fences. I'm going to try to get us excited. But ultimately, it's not me that excites us about the Word of God, right? It is the Holy Spirit. I memorized in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul, in this swan song, is writing to his young disciple Timothy, and he says, I want to remind you to fan the flame. To fan the flame of God's Word in you, of the faith in you that took root, that you were charged to give your life to Christ and live in such a manner that you're to make disciple-making disciples. And I'm thinking, he's doing all this from prison. How could he possibly make a letter exciting? Well, he could, because it was the Word of God. And so it is my prayer today, and I pray with great confidence that we will be excited about God's Word, that He will stir within us, that He will cause the sleep to flee from us, and that we will worship well together, okay? Well, these last few weeks, we have seen the arrival of the King in full force. As I mentioned a few moments ago, we've seen the authority in His teaching, in the proclamation of the gospel, in the healing of diseases, and then last week, we saw the calming of the storm. Last week was especially interesting because He gave us the metaphorical line in the dirt. He's been saying, follow me, right? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount and He says, come on this way. But then He warns us, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But there are two gates, one wide, one narrow, two paths, one broad and one skinny. And it is the narrow road that leads to paradise. And so as He is calling us, He's also giving us a bit of a de-invitation. You ever heard that word before? We always talk about invitation, especially in Bible and Baptist arenas. I think if we're going to give a lot of invitations, we also need to do what Christ did and give a de-invitation. Meaning, please, come follow Christ. Come with us and let's do life together. But beware. While salvation is free, discipleship costs. Beware that it may hurt a little bit. Christ drew this line in the sand, and he talked about how following Christ will cost you in comfort. We're going to study that in our small group this week. Following Christ, and this was the toughest one for me, will cost you in relationships. We like to be liked, right? And it's one thing when we have someone defriend us on Facebook or even a longtime schoolmate say, you know what, let's go our separate ways. But it's quite another thing when we have our families oftentimes disown us, whether objectively or they just sort of distance themselves from us because, frankly, we've become quacks, right? Choosing Christ will cost us in relationships. It'll also cost us in security. And this is one of the tougher ones in American society. We value security. We've put it at sometimes the top of our list, that we want to be secure in our health. We want to be secure in our wealth. We want to be secure in our homes. But there was something else last week as He finished up, and we talked about that verse. The men were amazed, verse 27. What kind of man is this? Can't you just imagine the disciples saying that? Maybe Jesus, after He calms the storm, says, I'm going back to bed. Let me know when we get there. And Peter turns to Andrew, his brother, and says, who is this guy? I mean, I know he's the Messiah, but who does this, that even the winds and the waves obey him instantaneously. And we see that silver thread that continues to run through this text and through this gospel, one of authority. Matthew, the arrival of the king and his kingdom. And Jesus is coming into hostile territory. And with each sermon and each healing and each miracle, he is taking ground. Not the kind of ground we talk about in the way of land or countries, but with souls. And he is building the kingdom. We firmly believe that the kingdom is here to come, but we also believe it's being advanced now. And that each and every one of us, as ambassadors for the king, advance that kingdom one soul at a time. So it's an already but not yet. It hasn't come to fruition, but certainly it has been inaugurated. Something interesting about that storm last week. By the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the calming of the storm and the healing of the demoniac together. It makes you think that they want you to read these together and that there's something going on. There's something that ties both of them together. I agree with one commentator that rightly notes that perhaps this was no ordinary storm. Remember, we said that the word used for storm wasn't the regular word for storm, but it was the word used for an earthquake or shaking. And I think there's some sense that this may have been possibly demonic or supernatural, or at least facilitated by that. That as Christ is expanding his kingdom, that he is getting pushback from the dark forces of the world. That concept of authority continues today. 3 points divide our time. Authority acknowledged, authority exercised, and authority rejected. It's not a very popular term in this day and age, is it? Authority. Postmodern thought is characterized by two things primarily. Truth becomes truth when I determine it to be truth, relativism, and you're not the boss of me. A disdain for authority. That's not me just saying that. That's folks in the military, that's folks in business. There is something about this generation that I don't necessarily believe what my parents said was true, or I don't necessarily believe that what has been regarded as truth is necessarily true. I'll determine it to be true. And by the way, you're not the boss of me. That's what happens when a society loses its moorings. But it's nothing new. As Christ comes into the dark forces of the world and establishes authority, it's not without a measure of kickback. Let me tell you where we're going today, because it's really easy to get off on these rabbit trails. You know, there's sermons that have been preached on this, that this is a text about casting out demons, demon possession, or about, you know, it's important to prefer people over pigs, and all these things are in this story, okay? But the main theme is that we are meant to realize who Jesus is. That perhaps we haven't been recognizing him like that woman with Booker T. Washington. We need to realize who he is as best we can understand with our finite mind. And probably right now you're like, well, yeah, I know Jesus is the Son of God. I get that. Jesus, he's God. Let me ask you a question. How do we even know who or what God is? You ever think about that? We cannot imagine eternity past with our minds, can we? Some of you are going, no, we can't. We cannot imagine eternity past, but yet we can imagine eternity future. The attributes we understand of God primarily are what we understand of ourselves. Those that we cannot understand, that are incommunicable attributes that we don't share with him, are best understood in an abstract manner. And they're from what we know of the Word of God. So before we quickly dismiss and you say, oh, of course I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, ask yourself the question, who is God? What is God? Do I really understand? And then once we realize that we have such a finite, small view of God, then this will encourage us to stretch our minds and really see Jesus as best we can with our human vision. See Him for the majesty that He is, that He chooses to reveal to us. Authority acknowledged, authority exercised, and authority rejected. Our sermon aim, we want to realize that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, God of very God, the only one with authority over the supernatural world, and that by realizing this, we would respond in such a manner that worships Him and Him alone, that seeks to follow Him and Him alone through this world that is controlled by Satan. So let's look. Authority acknowledged, verse 28. When He came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met Him, and they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Well, let's examine this picture. We have two grown men here. Luke tells us that they were so wild, they weren't wearing any clothes. They were living among the tombs. Okay, so there's these antechambers, these chambers in front of the tombs, and they're living among the caves hewn out of the rock. This would make Jews ceremonially unclean. They're living among corpses. They're filthy. They're gross. You imagine living in a graveyard. Mark's account tells us that people had tried to subdue them. They were blocking the road. They wouldn't let people pass. They were angry. They were loud. As they tried to subdue them, they would put them in chains and in shackles, but they were so incredibly strong, they were breaking them. It makes sense because we know from Mark and Luke that when asked His name, the response was, "My name is," you remember? "Legion, for we are many." Now that just kind of scares me to death. Legion was the largest unit in the Roman army. Originally under the Republic, it was 3,000 men. By the time the Empire rolled around, it could be as high as 5,800. However many demons were controlling these two men, there was a lot. They even tried to put them under guard, but no one could control them. And in verse 29, we hear them speak. Of course, it's not the men, it's the demon or demons. Verse 29, "What business do we have to do with you, with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now we can gather something from these two brief questions and from the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke. First of all, it seems that every time, or most of the time, that Satan and his demons come in contact with the Son of God, what do? They must confess His deity. It's like they're compelled to. Oh, they hate Him. Oh, they're terrified of Him. Oh, they would love to destroy Him. But it seems like they must address Him by who He is. What business do we have to do with each other, Son of God? It's like they can't help themselves. Now, make no mistake, they know exactly who Jesus is. Remember, Lucifer was of the cherubim order of angels. A cherubim was one, he was of the highest order, and he would guard the holiness of God. Scripture tells us that there was one, Lucifer, guarding the holiness of God, now there's four. And when Lucifer, or Satan, fell because of his pride, one third of the angels fell with him. Revelation 12 tells us that. They know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. They also know He is eternal, which, by the way, blows my mind that if demons know that, how come the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons don't? Jesus is not a mere man. He is not a created being. He is not a God with a little g. He is God, a very God, the second person of the Trinity. And they knew He was the incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, here's another interesting point. When they cry this out and they proclaim his deity, Mark tells us that they didn't do it standing far off. What business do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Mark tells us that one of them ran and fell forward on his face as though he were worshiping and makes this statement. My goodness, if the demons realize who Jesus is, how much more should we? What men won't often proclaim, the forces of the darkness must. Listen to a couple of these other accounts of demonic activity when encountering Jesus. Mark 1:24, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I can just imagine. I don't know that it went this way. "What business do we have with each other, Holy One of God?" They can't help themselves. They have to proclaim it. Luke 4:34, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God." And they bow. One of them bows, at least. And of course, what came to mind is, you're going to bow now or you're going to bow later, right? They also ask him another question. "Have you come here? Have you come here to destroy us before the time?" I don't think they mean, have you come here, like, have you come to this side of the lake? I mean, have you come from heaven to earth, where the prince of the power of the air rules a fallen world? You see, they knew Genesis 3:15. They knew the prophecy. Oh, they didn't understand how it was all going to work out, but they knew that when the Messiah was to come, that he was coming to destroy Satan and his minions. And they have a somewhat of an order of events, and so they're kind of wondering, are we out of time? Has judgment come early? But they know this is exactly why he came. And by the way, the Apostle John, who says, "For God so loved the world," and that's absolutely why he came, he also says in his first epistle that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Christ himself, the great evangelist, there's two ways to live, right? For those who bow the knee, there is eternal life awaiting them. For those who do not, there is judgment. And it also starts with the creation, the created beings, the angels who fell. Now, demons can't predict the future, in case you're wondering, but they do know the Word of God better than any of us. James chapter 2, verse 19 says that even the demons believe and what? Shudder. The Word of God is clear about the coming judgment. John would go on to write in detail in his Revelation, chapter 20, that the lake of fire awaits. These demons have to be scared. Has that day come early? They're fearful because they know that the Messiah has arrived, and with him, light. People are getting converted, that Satan has controlled them. And yet they know and they have seen these miracles. By the way, just a side note here, do you notice when you read the Gospels that there is a dramatic increase of demonic activity? We don't see a lot of that in the Old Testament, do we? We see some glimpses, but there's quite a bit in the Gospels. And it makes you wonder if this dramatic uptick isn't directly related to the advent of Christ, the arrival of the King, and the forces that have held this land in darkness and in bondage, if they're not bristling at his coming and they're not preparing and amassing forces for war. I'd like to take just a minute, just a 5-minute excursion, and talk about a proper view of the supernatural world. You think that might help us a little bit? Because we have a tendency to fall into one of two ditches. We either do what most Americans do. We say, well, I can't see it, so it doesn't exist, or it's not important, or we get over here on this side and we give it too much importance. We're too interested in it for the wrong reasons. And I think Ephesians chapter 6 gives us a clear understanding and then also a clear admonition of how we are to respond. You don't need to turn there, but write down Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. You'll recognize this verse. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says our battle is not a physical one, but it's a spiritual one. It's not one that we readily experience or see with our five senses, but our enemies are referred to as rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. Paul uses other phrases like rule and authority, power and dominion. And those are technical terms from rabbinic thought to describe order and power and rank of angels. We know this to be true in the Old Testament book of the book of Daniel, that angels have a tendency to be related with regions and of different power and strength. We know that the angel Gabriel says, I would have come to you earlier, Daniel, when I heard your prayer, when I was sent because of it, but I had to send for reinforcements because I was being withheld by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Persia was the world empire at the time and apparently had some of the most powerful minions and demons assisting that evil empire. Paul puts all this in perspective in Ephesians chapter 1 when he starts the book. He explains, chapter 1 verse 20, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all, there's that phrase again, rule and authority, power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And then back to chapter 6 and verse 13, he tells us, therefore, understanding this, that there's a lot going on that we can't see, and these fallen angels are very powerful and trying to thwart the kingdom of God, therefore, stand firm. Stand firm at your post. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Now, just to be clear, nowhere in Scripture are we called to rebuke Satan or rebuke demons or to go around casting out demons, that we are to stand firm, putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, shodding our feet with the shoes of peace. We're to take the sword of God, spoken word, and wield it. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? The Lord does our fighting for us, but we need to be aware, we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God because Satan is shooting flaming arrows at us, that he is prowling around like a lion. Here's the point to bring it back together. So far, we've seen the king demonstrate his authority in teaching, in proclamation of the gospel, in the healing of the sick, the outcast, the undervalued. He's expanding his kingdom. We've seen him calm that which is impossible to calm, a storm. And now we see his authority jump the banks and it pulls rank on the supernatural world. And you're meant to take that verse 27 and say, oh my goodness, who is this man? With great embarrassment, great shame, have I talked about Jesus? Have I prayed to Jesus? Have I called upon his name? Have I read about him? And yet I don't realize who he is. I mean, it's just flat out crazy that demons would be talking to this man about future judgment. That makes no sense. Is Jesus, our Savior, really this powerful? So I ask myself the question, and I'll ask you to answer it for yourself. In what ways do we not recognize Jesus? Or in what ways do we treat him like he's just one of us? That's probably a better way to say it. Is he just our buddy? Do we treat him like the genie in the lamp? Oh, Jesus, I need you to give me supernatural revelation because I haven't studied for this test. Jesus, I've been spending way too much money this month. Would you help me meet my mortgage? Or even for legitimate things, you know, Lord, this has been done to me. Would you please help me out? And yet, not even realize that we're talking to the God of the universe who spoke the worlds into existence, that each day that Hubble sees, that universe gets bigger and bigger. And even as of 5 years ago, it's double the size that we thought it was. Have we forgotten? Whatever this question, who is this man that even the wind and waves obey him, it should trigger in us a response like these demons. I know who you are. You are the Son of God. You are the Holy One of God. So we need to recognize this authority. Number two, we see his authority exercised. Just another side note here. Have you noticed that in the text, Jesus doesn't answer these demons? He doesn't give them the time of day. He doesn't engage with children of the devil, as it were. He's not going to have a conversation with them. It's beneath him. And another thing, nowhere in Scripture do we see a yin and yang mentality of the spiritual world. You know what I mean by that? We often talk about it this way. You know, the good angel on one shoulder, the devilish angel on the other, the demon on the other shoulder. Or the yin and the yang, the picture of black on one side and white on the other, and there's a little bit of black in the white and a little bit of white in the black. And the thought is that the forces of darkness and the forces of light are equal opposing forces, but they're not as good as they could be or not as bad as they could be. And we say, well, we don't believe that. But I think functionally, we are Eastern mystics. I think functionally, we think that way because we don't realize that God is so far above us. And even Satan, the most powerful of all of the fallen angels, is so far below. He is simply just a created angel. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He didn't exist in eternity past, though he will suffer judgment for eternity. Satan and his minions are nothing more than fallen created beings, a little bit higher than humans right now, but far, far, far from God. Well, back to the story. With no answer from the Son of God, they begged for mercy. Verse 30, Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. Now I got to ask myself a question. What in the world is a pig farm doing in Israel? Right? Did you guys think about that? What? We're so familiar with this story, we don't even notice that. I mean, if everyone's eating kosher and there shouldn't be much of a demand for honey-baked ham, why do you have a pig farm? Well, there's one of two things going on here. Certainly, this was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was probably part of the territory that extended further, I think it was southwest, about 6 miles, called the Decapolis, okay? So there's a lot of Gentiles there. But this is either a bunch of Jews who have become very complacent in their adherence to the law, or it's predominantly settled by Gentiles. If it's the latter, and it probably is, what we see here is Christ's insertion into Gentile territory, that the advancement of his kingdom is gaining ground. It is spearheading in. And as a result, the demonic forces represent a stalwart resistance because they control this area and they're kicking back hard, so much so that they've possessed or controlled these two men so much that they're stopping traffic. They won't let people pass, and people are living in fear. Verse 31, the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, I think it might be better since, okay? They're negotiating, send us into the herd of swine. Mark gives us a bit more specificity and says that they begged, please don't send us out of the country. Isn't that interesting? So think about that. Jesus inserting himself into Gentile territory, the forces of darkness preparing a stalwart defense or an attack, realizing Jesus' authority and his power, after calling him the Holy One of God, then beg, please don't send us out of the country. Now, why would they want to remain within the borders of Israel? I'll leave that for your study. But that's an interesting thought. Their fearful judgment has come early. But if it hasn't, they know their effectiveness among God's people. Well, Jesus says one word in this whole conversation, and it's a command. Go! Of course, you know the story. They came out, went into the swine, and the entire herd, we know from Mark, 2,000, rushed down into the lake and drowned. I don't think we have a problem here, but I was reading, it's real interesting. A lot of people get offended at this point. Like what? Jesus doesn't like pigs? You know? This is kind of harsh. Well, let's first of all remember, it's not Jesus who kills the pigs, it's the demons. Second of all, Jesus likes pigs, okay? He created them and he said they were good. But here's the key, Jesus likes people more than pigs. So don't get wound tight about pigs or animals. Christ came to save the highest of all creation, those who are endowed with a soul. Number three, authority rejected. Verse 33 has an interesting statement. It says that the herdsmen went into the city and told everyone what had happened. And then it says they tacked on this portion of, and oh, by the way, this is what happened to these two demoniacs. Now that's kind of funny, isn't it? You run into the city square, you start shouting, you say, hey, let's tell you what happened. And you put on the front page of this paper, as it were, pork belly futures collapse. And you bury on page 6 that demoniacs were healed. Where are their priorities? These guys are totally consumed with their economic benefit. They're totally consumed with their pocketbook. They're completely missing the significance that Jesus has cast out demons, plural, hundreds, thousands, out of two men. They could completely care less that these two guys have blocked I-35 for the last 6 months, and now they're sitting in a right frame of mind. Don't miss it. We're meant to look at this response and say, something's off. You want to talk about fake news? But it's the way the Pharisees also responded. Matthew 12:24, Christ casts out demons, and what do the Pharisees say? Rather than believe it, they stick their head in the sands and they say, well, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. That must be it. Sure, right? They want so badly not to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ that they'll just make something up that's ridiculous. And that's what we're learning in our equipping our class of 1 Corinthians, that the natural man cannot, indeed will not, understand the higher things of God. These country folk aren't much better. The whole city comes out to meet Jesus. You think they would try to speak some common sense into these herdsmen and say, hey, I'm real sorry you lost some pigs, but do you realize what this means for our city? People are going to come back now. That means the Messiah has come to visit us. We should worship. But that's not what they do, is it? Verse 34, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. We don't care who you are, it's hurting business around here. We don't care what you did, we only care about ourselves. That's the most shocking verse of the whole text. Keep in mind, it's not easy to cast out demons. Even when the disciples were given authority and power to do so, they couldn't always do it, could they? Jesus had to come behind him and say, you know, this one could only come out by prayer and fasting. It was not an easy job. It didn't happen very often. And yet, this man who calms the winds and the waves pulls rank on the whole unseen supernatural world. And with one word, go, thousands of demons come out of these two men. And all the city wants to talk about is, I lost my pigs. I lost my pig business. Well, Mark tells us something interesting. He only talks about one demoniac. And the one he talks about came up to Jesus as he was getting in the boat and he said, can I go with you? Please. Can I go with you? Now, if you're reading this in one sitting, you get it. He doesn't say, can I come with you after I bury my father? Or can I come with you as long as I get to stay in a nice home wherever we go? Or can I come with you as long as you promise me that I'll be protected? He says, can I come with you? And you get the feeling that the only thing he owns is the clothes that someone just gave him. And he wants to follow Christ. He recognizes his authority and he says, that's the one I want to follow. And in an amazing turn of events, Jesus says, no, but I want you to serve me. Because he was willing to give it all up, he says, return to your home and proclaim the great things that God has done for you. And that day, that former demoniac, now clothed and in his right mind, became an ambassador for the gospel, proclaiming the person and work of Jesus Christ to anyone who would listen. You know, those townspeople just thought they got rid of Jesus, but I'll promise you that Gerasene demoniac, now in his right mind, wouldn't shut up about Jesus. And we're going to find out one day, I'm absolutely confident, that he started a work there. And that work turned into a church one day. And that people came to Christ because Jesus Christ, in his sweet benevolence, left a light of the gospel in that town. Even the people that rejected him, he put the gospel in that city. That blows my mind. You're saying, this is all in this text? Yes, it is. And much more. I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg. I would encourage you to read Matthew and Luke's account. They're much fuller accounts. It's amazing. Who is this man that even the winds and the sea and now the demons obey him? He is the Holy One of God. And do you realize there's that line in the sand again? Once you understand that, there is no going back. When you come face to face with the God of the universe, there is no complacency. There is no ambivalence. There is no, I'll choose this first, or that first, or my security first, or my business first. It's no, can I follow you? This man gives the right response. And in this case, Christ said, you go home and you serve me. You be a light into that dark world. Well, there's a couple of great applications here for us, for the believer and for the unbeliever. If I could just bring it all together here. If Jesus, in fact, has the power and authority, as we have seen, over the disease, over the storm, over the unseen world, wow, why don't we realize who he is and respond in the same manner? Let me get real practical. What are you worried about that is more powerful than demons? What are you trying to control that our Lord can't handle? Write the list down. I mean, if you're like me, I'll find myself with just a linear stack of things that I'm trying to take back from Jesus because, you know what, he just can't handle it. Christ has the authority over all, even that which we cannot see, know, and certainly can't control. He just tells us to trust Him. For the unbeliever, it gets more serious. Let me just be completely honest with you. Your daily decision of not choosing Christ is small and ridiculous. You're choosing pigs over the Prince of Heaven. You just are. And I did it too for years before I came to Christ, before He opened my heart. These men here are more upset and more concerned about their economics than they are eternity, about their lifestyle over life eternal. These town folks chose status quo rather than being with God of very God. And you're meant to look at this text and say, how silly, how stupid, you chose poorly. But you can't do that without looking at yourself. And if you're not yet a believer of Jesus Christ today, realize the smallness of your daily rejection of Christ. Realize that He today is bidding you to follow Him, that He has put a former pagan, we could say Gerasene demoniac, you know, we were on the same level, in your life to show you the truth. None of us were better than you, but God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, saved us, and now we, like one beggar to another, are sharing the food with you. Reverse your decision. Quit choosing pigs over the Prince of Heaven. For the rest of us, let's follow Christ. Let's exalt Him in our eyes, realizing that even at our very best, we don't even come close to the glory He deserves.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.